All right. If you have your Bible with you, and I'm hoping you do, you'll open up to Philippians 3. That's where we're at this point. We're going to tackle the whole chapter because it all kind of knits itself together and it's important. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the table over there. Hopefully you'll grab one and follow along. And you can keep it if you don't have a Bible yourself, and you can mark it up. That's what mine looks like. I bet it's what quite a few of yours look like too, with scribblings and scratches all through it. Last week, as we were in chapter 2, we are now transitioning into chapter 3, and there really is a transition here. You find it right in the very beginning as he kind of says, finally. And I like that he uses the word finally, because it reminds me of the days I used to coach, and the kids would say, oh, are we done? I'd say, well, let's do one more. It's kind of that idea. And that one more would kind of, they come up and tap me on the shoulder, and they say, yeah, you said let's do one more about 400 turns ago. And Paul has so much to say. There's so much in this being in the mind of Christ. So much is packed in this small little letter. But I bet Paul is kind of like us. He's like, where do I stop? Where do I stop? How do I give you all the richness of what the mind of Christ looks like and how you find joy and peace in the midst of all things, regardless of the circumstances? And so He kind of takes this point and he transitions, but he doesn't move into a completely different deal, just a little bit expanding the territory. Does that make sense? Did I do that well at all? I have no idea, but that's where we're at. And finally, we're going to jump into it. So we're in verse 1, and he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. You know, I was thinking about that passage a lot. I think about it a lot, actually, continuously, because I know that in teaching there is some point of repetition. Things are repetitive, and some people say, oh my gosh, I think I've heard this message before. And I think that some pastors have kind of put the self-imposed pressure on them to come up with new material, things that nobody has ever heard before, and they're going to have to go in a way that nobody has ever experienced. And what that has created is messages that look more like self-help books. You understand what I'm saying? They kind of can have the feel of a TED talk, how to live a victorious life now, and how to do this now, and how to get your kids to do that now. And I like that Paul says, that's really not it. It's safe for us to stick with the word, to lay hold of the word. You know, I have really personally never met anybody who's actually got a whole grasp of the word. I know people who have memorized big chunks of the Word. Maybe, I'm sure there's people out there who have memorized all of the Word. I don't know any of them. But what I really haven't seen is anybody who has laid hold of all of the Word, who's performing it, walking it all out. Maybe you know somebody. I know one. His name is Jesus, and I can't wait to see him. But the truth of the matter is, you and I can read the Word, begin to walk out the Word, and in our humanity, forget what we had already learned and have to go back and learn it again. And it's safe for us to stay in the Word, to keep being in front of the mirror of the mind of Christ, which is the Word, which reminds us, this is the way to walk. This is the way to move. This is the way to lay hold of Christ. And that repetition is not dangerous for us. It's very safe for us. And what I've experienced, and I'm sure you have too, is there's times when I read the Word, and I'll come back to that section in a future reading, and I go, was that in there? And all of a sudden, it stands out. It has kind of the technicolored part. It might be a word. It might be a sentence. It might be the whole thing. And I go, what? Man. And why is that? Because at certain points in our life, we're ready to hear what God is saying. Sometimes we hear something, and we go, I don't understand that. And we have to take it and put it on the shelf. And we come back to it a later time and we go, oh, I have come far enough at this point that I, in my maturity, in the like-mindedness of Christ, that I now think I get what he's saying. Or the circumstance in your life, the part that you're going through now, makes that part that didn't jump out so much before really stand out. Because it's speaking directly to you. You know what I'm talking about. Have you ever gone and you hear a message from myself or somebody else or in a Bible study or in a women's group or a men's group and you go, how did they know? How did they know that I needed to hear that today? How did they know that they needed to tell me that particular part today? Man, you and I need to be in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, before the Word, before the Word. And it should not get tedious to us. the only way that I think the word can get tedious to you if you're not being real. If you're not being real with yourself. Because let's face it, this is a rich life contained here in the word. This is the living word. Every other book, when it was printed, the minute the ink hit the page, it was dead. That thought was dead, going to the next thought. The word is alive. It's speaking to us. It's moving in us. And we need to stay to the source of life, right here in the word. Many people are not doing that, and it's not helping them. I am grateful that Paul brings us back to the word again and again, but he also says to rejoice. That's his starting exhortation right there. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. But don't think this is some kind of just be happy for the sake of being happy. Like, check out of reality and just be super happy, abundantly happy, because you're not paying attention to anything in the world around you. That doesn't fit the text here, as you'll see as we move into the next parts. Paul is going to deal in this transition with some warnings. So he's saying rejoice. He's saying stay in the word, but he puts those parts together and he's going to move into some warnings. So he's saying rejoice despite the fact that you're aware that there's bad stuff happening in the world. There's people behaving in ways that are ungodly, even those inside of the church claiming Christ. So it's not kind of a Pollyanna rejoice. Just rejoice and put on the blinders and pretend that nothing is going on. It's not that at all. He says, man, in full view of what's going on, rejoice. That's a different kind of rejoicing. Many people are trying to block out the world, pretend that nothing happens, and they think that will bring rejoicing. I get more rejoicing out of seeing all the craziness in the world and then go, Lord, you're working. You're working. You worked in that crazy situation. You worked in that crazy situation. One of the little ones in our church has had a stomach problem for 7 weeks. I mean, terrible, up in the middle of the night screaming and crying, and they couldn't figure it out. And the Lord decided to do a work. Man, all that work, all that difficulty, all that trial, it changes, doesn't it? All of a sudden, the Lord says, I'm going to do something there. And all of a sudden, you go, man, in spite of everything in the world, I can rejoice. And it's not just that. And there can be progressions up and down. That's how the world is. But you and I don't have to find our rejoicing by coming down to this little view and go, yeah, I just don't see it. La, 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 la. I don't, yeah, I'm just happy. No, I'm just happy. No, he says, man, in spite of that, you can be joyful. And he brings them to the point now of this difficulty that's taking place among them. Verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. And he's not talking about puppies. They're talking about roaming dogs, those ones who eat other people's cats, that kind of stuff. Some of you are saying amen. Here it was a negative. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks they may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. That's quite the pedigree. I mean, Paul's listing out all of his credentials, and man, that's quite the deal. But he speaks about these people who are the mutilation, and what he's pointing them to is circumcision. The Judaizers who would come in and say, look, if you want to impress God, you're going to have to be circumcised. And Paul calls it the mutilation. He's trying to make a very strong and poignant point here. He's saying, that's not going to work. Those things will not impress God. And you notice Paul mentioned that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And I'm reasonably certain that Paul's not the one who made the decision to do that. He's 8 days old. He didn't say, hey, I'm 8 days old. I really want to be the best of the best concerning the law. Could you circumcise me? He didn't pick his nationality. He didn't pick his tribe. He didn't pick any of those things. Paul points out that he's had the privilege of being placed in that whole line, that he had godly parents who were trying to obey the law. And he says, man, I was circumcised the eighth day. These are all my credentials. This is who I am. These are the parts that were done for me before I could even make a decision to do it. So if you want to approach God by merit, you have to beat Paul. And I say, good luck. Good luck. None of us can do it. I don't think there's anybody in here that can claim all these things that Paul had. Matter of fact, I know this congregation, there is nobody. And Paul says, no. He says, genealogy is not enough to merit salvation. Yet what's crazy is some people still try. They do. I mean, we read that and we go, that's just ridiculous. People don't do that. Well, let me tell you two different accounts quickly. When I was in Malawi, Africa just recently, the first hotel we're staying at, the three of us, Scott, Pastor Rick, and myself, are sitting there talking, and a guy comes out of the hotel. We've seen him a few days. He's the only other white guy there, and he's Greek. And he sits down, and he wants to talk with us. So we begin talking to him, and it was the strangest conversation because he was very well-read. He was reasonably cognitive. I mean, we were talking about deep stuff, and he began to talk about his nationality because he knew we were Christians. And he began to, it was like, what is that, my big fat Greek wedding? He attributed everything to the Greeks. He said, we came up with language. We came up with medical practices, Asclepius, and he was talking. I mean, it was kind of bizarre. We're all kind of laughing like, he's seen the movie, hasn't he? He's living the movie. Windex fixes everything. It was kind of that mindset. And as we're talking to him, I said, but do you really think the Greek has an advantage over other people? And he's like, well, certainly. It all originates with us. Every original thought, every powerful thought. I mean, he was banking everything on his nationality. And I said, well, I got an issue for you. And I took him here to this passage and told him about Paul. I said, can you beat that? Can you beat that? I said, it doesn't count. It's all rubbish. It's garbage. He didn't want anything to do with it. Eventually, he said that he thought that Greeks actually were probably brought from another planet and planted here. True story. Can't make this stuff up. It's reality. There was another time I'm visiting a man just recently who's gone through some difficulty, and somebody had brought him a paper because he's teaching Bible studies, and he brought him a paper and said, hey, man, you got to see this. You got to see this. He says, I figured out that there are different tribes, and some of the tribes haven't been discovered, and one of the tribes is the tribe of the Anglo-Saxon. True stuff. And he tries to use the Bible and twist it and format it to say the Anglo-Saxon is really the favored tribe, and I'm of the tribe of the Anglo-Saxon. Do you understand? And this guy said, no, I don't agree. How could you not agree with it? I mean, do you see that? It's crazy. And those are crazy examples. Those are kind of like over-the-cliff examples. But any idea that somehow your genealogy, your line, your performance, your nationality gets you better standing with God is crazy. And Paul makes that point. He says, it just isn't going to work. There was a young lady recently who came to us, and she said at college, a friend of hers, every time she talks to her, the friend claims to be a Christian, and she tells her, but I go to the best church. The best. And she meant it like, not like, hey, my church is wonderful, it's a great family. It's like, no, we're favored by God above everybody else. It's kind of like when people say, we are the first Pentecostal Evangelical Baptist Church of the Worldwide Assembly. We're the one. We're the originators. We're the favored of God. And people do this stuff still to this day. And Paul says, man, that's not going to do it. Genealogy is not going to do it. It's not going to get you there. Then Paul adds his efforts on top of those things which are done for him before he could even participate or make a decision. Yet the problem is you can be perfect all of your life according to the law and then blow it, and it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. And there are people who are still trying to live by the law. What's interesting is that they try to live by the law. Apparently, they don't realize that the law has all kinds of celebrations that they still don't keep. And if you take them to the Old Testament and you begin to show them all the different Sabbaths, though, after 6 years, you take the seventh year and you don't work. You don't plow your field. Who do you know who does that? Some people, but it hasn't turned out to be a blessing. I mean, there's all kinds of things in the law that nobody can keep. And I had a little technical difficulty with computers, and I'll tell you what, they show you very quickly that you can't keep the law. I was teaching a course, and I could not get that stupid thing to project, and the course started a half hour late, and I'll tell you what, I broke the law. The law of God was broken. I did not represent myself well. And if I was counting on the law, let me tell you what, I'd have been lost forever in a moment. Even if everything that I had done before that was perfect, the law can't do it. It can't produce it. And even if it could, you couldn't keep it. Paul says he was blameless in the law. It doesn't mean he never made any mistake, but he said, man, he kept to the law. He kept to it. You and I can't do it. We're not going to do it. And if you think you can, you've already disqualified yourself in two sins, lying and pride. They're already yours. You're disqualified, I promise. If you think you've made it, you're in trouble. So keeping the law doesn't matter because you have to keep it all, and you can't do it. It can't be done. That's what Paul's saying. And this passage is perfect. All three of those examples, when the people asked me, this is the passage I brought them to, said, bring them to this passage and see how they stack up. Let's see if they get humble with themselves very quickly. It's not going to work. And as insane as it is, people are still trying to win their salvation by earning it with their own merit. Either things that were done in their own nationality, their own genealogy, their circumcision before they could make a choice, all those different things. So Paul reminds them that God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit. That's what he says in those passages. He's looking for somebody who will worship him in the spirit. And you and I know that passage out of John 4:23 that says, Jesus says, God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not in the flesh, not in the law, but in the heart and in the mind, sacrificing all things to him. And crazy as it is, people will still try. If you want to delve deeper into that, because Paul does mention the mutilation, he talks again in Romans 2:25 through 29, especially verse 28, about that circumcision. He says it cannot be an outward circumcision of the flesh, which profits you nothing. It has to be circumcision of the heart. So Paul sets the standard very quickly and says, man, if you want to do it out of your own merit, you're sunk. So after telling them of all of his incredible pedigree and record, Paul tells us what he did with all of his history. This is what he did. He took all that great stuff he just told us about, and he picks up in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. That's what he did. Says, yet indeed also, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I believe there are so many who come to Jesus that can relate with what Paul is saying here. I mean, you can completely relate with it, even though they do not have his pedigree and his personal experience. Because Paul associates the loss of all things, everything, anything, as suffering. And I like that. It's transparent. He says, I suffered the loss of these things. How does that relate to you and I? Prior to Christ, you and I spent a lot of time, energy, even our treasure, trying to discover who we are, trying to figure out what our life is going to be like, what's going to make our life, what's going to make our mark, what's going to make us happy, what's going to make us fulfilling. And we invest a lot in that, and you know what I mean. We invest to discover at some point when we turn to Christ or we hear of Christ that all of that was a lie. And that's hard for people. That's really hard in some circumstances, especially if you've lost other people prior to that point who you really loved, who left this world believing the lie. You know what I'm talking about? It makes it complicated. And it really is a point where you have to decide that that is a loss and you have to cut it off. It has to be done with. It has to go away. And that is suffering to a degree. It's also glorious. But at first, when our mind hasn't wrapped hold of all of that, it's suffering. It's, how do I let go? How do I acknowledge that everything I've invested to up to this point is worthless? It's not Christ. And in order to take hold of him, I have to take out the trash. That's what Paul calls it. He calls it rubbish. Rubbish means trash. It's just a cute English word like knickers. They have all those cute little words, right? Rubbish. It's trash. He said, I had to take out the trash so I could take up Christ Jesus. And that's hard for people. People still today who believe in Jesus Christ are still trying to combine the old and the new. And it's not possible. I remember Jesus was speaking about that. And he said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because the new wine is still breathing. It's still expanding, and the old thing's crusty. It doesn't work anymore, and it'll burst it, and the new will be spoiled. How many people do you know who have accepted Jesus, but man, they still got the trash? And it seems like all that they've accepted has been spoiled. It's on the ground. It's not consumable to them. They can't keep it for themselves. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, man, all these things, all these wonderful things, things both great and things very painful, and all in between, prior to Christ, says, I grabbed the trash and I took the trash out and I threw it out and I took in Christ Jesus. There's a lot for us to gather in that. There's a lot, because a lot of people are still not living that way. Paul doesn't say, I just took out the bad stuff. He says, I took out all things. I counted all things lost. And some people don't want to do that. They say, well, I counted these parts lost because these are the parts I didn't want. Prior to Christ, I realized that there were some parts of my life I didn't want. So I was grateful to hand that over. I was grateful to say, Jesus, do something with that. But Paul says, I count all things lost, all for the glory and the excellency of Christ Jesus. You got to take out the trash. You got to do that. You got to count it as rubbish and set it aside. There are so many people who are not experiencing the life in Christ because they're still hanging on to stuff that doesn't belong in this life. Amen? It's a reality for all of us. There's amazingly powerful truth to lay hold of here, for I see so many Christians carrying it over. They are, and it's painful. Sometimes it's things of position, power, prestige, prosperity, all those pieces that are pulling us back from the life of Christ. Sometimes it's things that we've done or things that others have done to us, and we keep bringing it in. We keep bringing it and setting it right before our own eyes. And what's the fruit of that? It's rotten fruit. They're not compatible. They don't mix. And it's holding people back. And it breaks my heart to see it. Again and again, I see people doing this to themselves, and I hurt for them. I hurt for them. And of course, I've done that myself too. I'm not saying like I've got it. I love Paul later on. He's going to say he doesn't get it all. He understands it, but he hasn't walked in it all. You don't walk in it all. I'm not saying like I've got it down. It's painful when I do it. And it's painful when you do it. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. Take out the trash to gain Christ. Count it rubbish. It's loss, so that you might walk in the fullness of Jesus Christ. The fullness, not the partialness, not the kind ofness, but the fullness of Christ Jesus. So truly, once having suffered this loss of all things, all the old things, the old identities, we should be quick to put all that behind us to gain Christ. This is what's called the great exchange. It's the great exchange. I mean, talk about an exchange. I'm going to take everything I did with my hands, with my life, with my time, and I'm going to give it to Christ. And what's he going to give me? Eternity, salvation, hope, joy, a future, a lineage in him where I'm adopted and I receive a full portion from the King of Glory. I mean, that's a great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. You can't get a better exchange rate than that. You can't trade up any higher than that. It's the best of the best. But we mix so many of those things, and then we wonder why it doesn't work. We wonder. But we should quit wondering. We should exchange. Full exchange. You ever go into a foreign country and you've got money, and you're like, how much should I exchange in the beginning? Well, you do that because their currency's value up and down. There is no currency better than the currency of the kingdom of heaven. Exchange it all. Cash it all in. Get the new currency. It's the life in Christ. If we hold back, we miss it. And then he says, it even gets better than that. We get a new life now, but also an eternal resurrection. That's what the scripture tells us here. There's also an eternal resurrection, a body that is 100% free of the curse of corruption and sin. And some of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55. You can scribble that down and go back and read that. They're amazing. The promise of God for you and I. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55. Go and read it. But Paul doesn't stop being real here. He keeps going and admitting. And here's verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained," something I already mentioned, "or I am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He says it again. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Awesome. That should be liberating to you. I hope when you read that, you go, that's liberating. Paul admits that he hasn't attained to perfection. And I think all of us could say, yep, I'm with you on that one, Paul. He admits it. For that would mean he'd have to already be out of this body and present with Jesus. It is going to happen then. It hasn't happened now. And he admits it. But Paul does not use this as an excuse to wait to grow in there. But he's not saying, but I'm satisfied there. He says, I've heard it. I agree with it. Now I'm walking in it the best I can. I'm trying. I've got those parts and I'm pressing into that. And you and I need to do that too. No, he is determined to keep pressing into all that Jesus has intended for him, to lay hold of it with both now and in the day of the glorification of his body. He says, man, I am pressing on, is what he says. I'm pressing. You know what pressing is? It means pushing. I'm pushing into it. There's an action of force. I am moving with aggression to grab hold of that with everything I've got. You and I should be obviously doing the same thing. And he's telling the Philippians that that's his hope for them, that they would become like-minded with him in that pursuit. They would become like-minded. They'd just go for it. And now he shares with them a virtual truth that had to be absolutely liberating for them and for you and I both, that same truth we were just talking about. And that is that we can and should leave the past in the past and press into the new and to things ahead. When he uses the word forgetting, I want you to know that the better translation of that would be rendered, he forgets and keeps forgetting. And I think we can say amen to that. I wish that when we forgot something, we would just leave it in the past. Sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes it comes back around. We have an enemy that brings it back. And forget means to overlook or neglect it. To neglect it. It doesn't mean somehow that it just is never in our mind again. It doesn't mean we have some kind of amnesia about it. It means we neglect it. We overlook it. We keep forgetting it. We choose not to remember it. And when it comes up, we say, yeah, got no time and attention for you. I have no time and attention for that thing in the past. Painful things. Things of pride, things that were pulling you in a different direction other than Jesus, you neglect them. And we need to do that. Jesus did it for us. It was Hebrews 10:17 that says, "Our sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." What, can Jesus all of a sudden, did he forget something? He's omniscient, which means he knows everything. You can't teach him anything. He knows it all. It's not that all of a sudden he has amnesia. It's like, whoa, you did something. I can't remember that event. He says, no, I neglect it. I choose to never bring it up again. I keep forgetting it, even when you keep bringing it up. I forgave you of that sin, he would say. Why do you keep bringing it up? I've neglected that. I keep forgetting it. Could you neglect it? Could you keep forgetting it? That's the heart of God. That's the mind of Christ that Paul keeps trying to put in them. He's telling them piece by piece the mind of Christ. Keep forgetting. And because the enemy keeps trying to draw us back, you and I have to know that it's our job to neglect it. Neglect the garbage of the past. Do it. Just let it go. Some people really believe we've got to pick it apart. We've got to dig through it. We've got to sift through it. You know, I find that really painful. And what does it do? Where does it set your mind? Where's your mind if you're thinking about it? This isn't hard. The math adds up very quickly. Where is it if you keep putting your mind? It is what your mind is focused on when we're supposed to have the mind of Christ, who forgets the things of the past to bring us into the new. And some things we have to bring into the new focus just to give them to Christ so that we can share the experience with Christ, and then we let it go. It's His now. It's His. Lord, take it. It's now yours. I give it to you, and we're done. What a joy people could experience if we would do this. Do you remember Paul's experience? Paul killed people. He killed them. He killed people of faith. He put them in prison. He separated families. He persecuted people. He caused real pain, big sin against God Himself. Paul, why are you persecuting me? You know, Paul could have been crippled. He could have been emotionally crippled by this if he would have taken all that experience as he came into Christ and he brought it into that new experience. He said, you can't use me. I killed people. I killed the very people you're sending me to go witness you to. I hurt people. I might encounter those people. I might encounter the spouse of somebody where I killed the other one. Or I put them in prison, or I torture them. Can you imagine what Paul's life would have looked like if he would have taken the old and brought it into the new? We wouldn't have Paul. We wouldn't have him. Paul said, man, I am not doing that. I'm not looking back. Jesus said it's forgiven. He says it's done. Paul had to make a choice. Did he believe him or not? Do you believe him or not? You got some things that are holding you up? Man, Paul, let them go. Let it be done. Be set free in Christ Jesus. Be set free. Time to cut some stuff, isn't it? I am certain that Satan kept bringing this up to Paul again and again and again, and I am certain that Paul kept choosing to forget it, to neglect it, to set it behind him, and to keep moving forward. And he could say without hypocrisy that it was possible for us to live this same way too. He wasn't telling you and I to do it, and he wasn't. He was pressing in. Did he do it perfectly? He says no. He says no. He admits that. But he was doing it, and he was pressing in. So Paul continues, verse 15. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature. You should underline that. I think that's a powerful verse here because he's now going to tell us some pieces. Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. That same mind again. Paul is saying, if you are mature in Christ, you will have this same mind. He's tagging maturity onto the mind of Christ. That's what he's saying. If you have spiritual maturity, the test here for him is that you will have the mind of Christ. You will have done the same thing. You'll have taken out the past, you'll step into the new, and you'll walk in it. And the more you do that, the more maturity there is in your Christian walk. He doesn't equate it to how much knowledge you have acquired, how many degrees you have, how many ministries you serve in. He does not equate that to maturity here. Here he says maturity is equal to having the mind of Christ, which lets go of the past and presses forward. And from this point forward, he's going to keep adding on to that. He's going to show you what maturity looks like. How mature are we in the mind of Christ? How mature are we in that? Do you let go of all that to move forward to him? It's the self-test here. Is it the only thing that causes maturity? No, but here, this is what he's pointing to. There's a lot of opinions on maturity. There really are. But Paul boils it down here. And Paul says, if we have that same mind, in verse 4, we're not focusing on the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. It's easy for us to get our eyes distracted from the things of the Spirit. Some people say, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You know it's hard to keep your mind on the things of the Spirit sometimes? It takes effort. And you and I should be making that effort. Because he says spiritual maturity sets it on spiritual things, not on the flesh. He points that out in verse 4 on purpose. And he makes that distinction toward us. We are to press forward to the upward call of the prize in Christ Jesus. Where's our focus? There it is. Upward. Where's upward? It's not horizontal. Horizontal is what I see here. He's saying press upward to the prize in Christ Jesus. That's a different focus than the flesh. It's a different focus, and you and I need to have our focus there. And again, that's got to be so liberating for them. But Paul doesn't belittle the others. He doesn't say, and you who are not mature, grow up. He doesn't say that. He encourages them. He says, man, just wherever you're at, walk in what you have. Walk in what you do have, what you have understood, what you have agreed to, that it's excellent. Do walk in that and keep walking in that. Be confident in it. And he is confident that they then will be more and more transformed into the likeness and image of God because they're going to have the mind of Christ. He says, if you walk in what you do know and you just keep gaining ground, it's going to work for you. You're going to mature. And he's confident about that. And it's liberating to them. It's not belittling. If you're one who thinks, man, I'm mature, you're probably the least mature. For in 2:13, Paul already noted that it's the Holy Spirit working in us that causes us both to will and to do. Do you remember that last week we were there? He says it's God working inside of you that causes you to will and to do. It's a work of God inside of you. And so he encourages them and he says, man, what you've already gained, just keep going. Lay hold of it and you will mature and grow. And he says, in doing so, you will gain the mind of Christ. It's going to happen. So wherever you're at in your walk, you're a brand new bouncing baby believer, just do what you know. Don't worry about what you don't know. Study it. Stay in the Word. Let the Word examine your heart and reveal to you, and then walk in that, and then read more, and walk in that. That's the process of maturity. So wherever you're at, just keep doing it. And for those who need to mature, or we might say be seasoned, Paul gives them some helpful advice. Verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example, for note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul is saying, find those who are mature in Christ and stay close to them. Stay close to them. It's a call to mentorship and fellowship. Paul says, here's a pattern. For those of you who want to grow and you want to mature in Christ, note those who are mature in Christ, those who do have the mind of Christ, those who weather storms particularly well because they focus it all on Jesus and not on the world. Do they do it perfect all the time? No, but it's more of a pattern for them because they've been more seasoned. They're a little bit more matured. And he says, find those people and make them mentors. Make them your associations. Make them the ones that you call out to when trouble comes. Don't go to the world. He says, go to those who are more mature than you, not those who are less than mature than you, not those who will agree with you, but those who will agree with Christ, who will walk this out. He says, man, get together. That's why you and I are called to get together, not to forsake the assembling of the faithful. Because we walk together, we encourage each other, we mature together. And even sometimes those ones who have been at it for a very short period of time can say something that causes you to shape up and mature a little bit more in your viewpoint of the mind of Christ. It's not even necessarily a duration that you've been with Christ, it's how you're walking and what you know. And we're supposed to do it together. But man, get a mentor, get somebody who's going to walk with you if you're new, and let them show you a pattern of living in Christ and choose them well. So now Paul gives them a warning of those to watch out for. He says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on what? Earthly things. It's back to the flesh or to the spirit. Where are you going to put your attention? The question that we have to ask is, who was Paul weeping for here? We get the rest of it. It's pretty natural. But who is Paul weeping for here? He's talking about some people who aren't doing very well. Is he now addressing the Philippians? And is he weeping for them in this passage because he is concerned that they might turn away from the faith? The context here doesn't seem to lead to that. I don't think he's saying, I'm weeping for the Philippians. So who is he weeping for? I think Paul is weeping over the people he just warned us about in verse 2. He's weeping over them. Again, we're talking about the mind of Christ. And if you and I are talking about the mind of Christ, we got to go back and see the mind of Christ. Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, Luke 19, 41 through 44, and it says he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over them, saying, if you had even known, even you, especially this day, the things for your peace, for the days will come upon you when enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close in on you on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. What did it say? These were the people who were going to crucify him. They rejected their Savior, the only means of salvation. And what did he do? He wept over them. He wept. He cried for them. Here, Paul, I believe, is weeping over those people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's an important distinction for us. I remember a while back, and I won't mention the name of the lady. She was pretty famous in the U.S. circles. She was a model, but she was into adult entertainment and everything else. And she was very out there. And she overdosed and died. And I remember where I was when I heard that she had overdosed and died, because several other believers that I was standing with began to scorn her in her death. And it just hit me. And I'm not saying I've never done something so calloused. I probably have. I'm ashamed to say it. So have you. But that particular point when I heard it, I thought, man, that is so not the mind of Christ. That's Jesus' baby girl. And she's lost. We should weep over them. Paul's talking about it. He's warning them. He's not ignoring the fact that they're a danger. But man, he's weeping over them. And you and I should have that same mind. We should be weeping over people. In Ezekiel, God makes his position very clear on this. He says, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn from their wicked way and live. That's the mind of Christ. Paul gives warning. He's not Pollyanna again. He is, but he says, man, I weep over the lost. And Paul weeps over them, even though they're the enemies of the cross, because that's the mind of Christ. And those, the description of those in verse 19 can describe those inside and outside of the church today. People who are in here, people who have their minds set on what? Earthly things. We see it all of the time. And that, again, is the distinction Paul makes, and it has to do with which mind is in us. Which mind is in us? The mind of the Spirit, the mind of the flesh? Where are we putting our attention? Because the mind of Christ is set on eternal things, not earthly things. That's the whole focal point. He keeps going back to this mind of Christ, the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ. And Paul keeps painting a picture for us. You got to get rid of the garbage. You got to take on the mind of Christ. That's the whole mind of Christ. Your vindictiveness has to go away. Your enmity with people. You weep over the lost instead of being disgusted with them. That's the heart that you and I need to have. That's it. That's the mind of Christ. Now, why did Paul drop this in right here? Why did he drop this into this whole thing? And I think it's because as he was telling the younger believers who to pattern their lives after, he knows that there is a tendency for brand new people who come into faith to say, well, I want to make my mentor, the people that I follow, those who have the things that I want. I mean, if you don't believe that's true, look at the prosperity gospel, because that's completely it. Where's the focus of the prosperity gospel? Is it there or is it here? Your best life now. Get it all now. You should have everything now. It's a mess. And Paul knows that there's a tendency, and he says, man, make your models those who are mature in Christ, not, as verse 19 says, those who set their minds on earthly things. So that's why he puts it here. Verse 20, he says, and caps it up here, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I want to make an illustration here that I think might kind of sum this whole thing up. I want you to picture that you're making a frame. And that frame is now centered on the eternal things. It's centered on everything that's above. What Paul has said for us is, I need you to take all of your life, everywhere you're setting your focus, and I need you to put it in that frame. Don't go outside the lines of the frame. If it can't come into the frame, it doesn't belong in your viewpoint. It doesn't belong that you're citizens of heaven, not of earth. That frame cannot be hung behind you.
It's got to be in front of you. And he says, take everything, everything that you have, and put it into that perspective. Not the old perspective, not old photographs, not old pictures of the past, but in the frame of eternity, because you're a citizen there, and that's where your gaze is to be. And everything you look at has got to fit into that frame. Because if it doesn't, it'll be on a horizontal earthly plane. It will not be in the spiritual realm where you and I need to live. And you can't have the mind of Christ focusing on things that aren't in the mind of Christ. He says, put it in that frame. Look through that frame. So that when things don't work out the way we want, you're dealing with different problems or different things that are going on, you take them and you look at them through that frame, not through this frame, the one that's upward, pressing toward the goal of the prize in Christ Jesus. The mechanic tells you your car is going to cost you $2,000 to get out of the shop, and you've got $2. You can look on the earthly plane and you can panic, or you can look through the frame of the heavenly perspective of where your citizenship and where your prize is sitting, which is Christ Jesus with outstretched open arms in the flesh waiting to receive you for eternity in a glorified, sinless body. He says, put your focus there. Then when they say that, you go, Lord, I am really curious to see how you're going to work this one out. Doesn't mean the problem goes away. Doesn't mean that you put on your little glasses and you're joyful because you're just being aloof to the realities of the world. No, you're seeing them through a different frame. You say, Lord, I know this could be bad. I could lose my job. Lord, I could freak out and that will produce nothing. You tell us that in the Word. Or I could just say, in light of the fact that I'm your son or your daughter and that my eternity is there, looking at it through this frame, I want to see what you're going to do. I want to see how you're going to work it. I'll participate any way you tell me. I'll actively involve my. But Lord, I'm not looking at it in the flesh. I'm going to look at it through the frame of where you're telling me to set my eyes. And it's on the eternal things, not the temporal things. That's how we have to live. If it's a painful experience of the past, he says, cut it off. And if you haven't cut it off, and he says, okay, I want you to take it one time. I want you to put it in this frame. I want you to look at it with me, and then I want you to let go of it. Then let go of it. Put it in that frame, the eternal perspective. He says, it's over. That has died. Take out the trash. Walk in this newness of life and let the dead be dead. Do you catch that Jesus says those kind of things again and again and again? Because he knows it's hard for us to keep our mind set there. He says, but do those things. Whatever that difficulty is, whatever it is that is coming before you, he says, see it through that frame. Everything has to go in that frame. Everything. If you want the mind of Christ. If it doesn't fit in there, it shouldn't fit in here. And we have to keep forgetting it. We have to neglect it. We have to let it go. Because that is the fullness of the riches in Christ Jesus. How are we doing? Walk in what you got. Gain more. Keep maturing. We keep doing those things, but walk in what you have. What do you have? What do I have that doesn't fit in that frame? What's got you by the foot, by the ankle? What's holding you back? What's causing it so that you can't rejoice in Him? You're going to have to decide if it fits in that frame or not. And if it doesn't, you're going to have to let it go. You're going to have to take it out. You have to cut it off. And I know for each one of us, that's a challenge. I know that when I'm telling you this message, I'm telling myself this message too. I'm not just saying it to you like I've got it all together. But I realize there's things that don't fit in that frame. And there is a prize there that I'm supposed to be so focused on. Have you ever seen dogs run around the track when they hold that little bunny rabbit thing out there? And it's just, their mind is in one point. One point. Man, and they're on that dog, and they're running full speed. They're pressing in on that thing that they're fixed to. Jesus says, I am the prize, and it's in eternity. Set your mind there. Don't take your eyes off of that. He says, man, everybody who's in a race, only one wins. He says, the one who just keeps going. Keep going. Set your mind on Christ. Everything else, cut it off. What do you need to cut off? What needs to go away? Do you need a mentor? Pick one who is walking on what Paul describes as maturity here. And what is maturity? Their mind is set on Christ. Everything fits in that frame. Everything is for that prize. Everything is for that day. And there's not a whole bunch of viewing going on in the rearview mirror. He just took it out of the car. He says, look that direction. That's what you and I need to do. Whatever it is, you and I should be purposed to press into that, regardless of the challenges, because it changes everything. It changes everything. You can't change all your circumstances. You can't change some of the difficulties you go through. You can't change some of the trials, but you can change the way you view them. And you can change what the goal is at the end, the prize of Christ Jesus. We can do this. It changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you encourage us again and again. You don't just pick us up to carry us through the day, Lord. That was not your intent, just to get us through this day. You do that, but the intent was to change everything in our mind, to set our mind on you, to press into eternity for all eternity, to lay hold of the truths that you have given us, that we might be liberated, that we might be free, that we might have joy, that we might be able to rejoice in things that seem crazy to be able to rejoice in, because we're waiting to see how you're going to respond, if we understand it or not. And Lord, we love that. Thank you for life in you. Thank you for all the promises, for all of your word, for all that you want to do. God, I pray supernaturally right now you would pour your Holy Spirit in and out of every person in this room, Lord, and you would do some of that amazing work where you cut some things free that need to be cut free, that you do that maturing work in us right now. Holy Spirit, come alive in great fashion right now in this room and set some people free. Lord, we cooperate with you. We participate with you in that. We say, yes, Lord, we are yours. We're open vessels, God, to the King of glory. We believe your word, Lord. And we ask that you would do that work now. Take us to the next level where our eyes are set on the frame of eternity and the things of the world begin to fade away in our viewpoint. Lord, I know you want to. I know you want to. And I pray, God, that you would open up hearts and minds in areas that we haven't even paid attention to give them up to you, to cut stuff free. Jesus set us free even more than we know. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for that. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what that work is accomplishing through your word. You said it won't return void. I believe it will not return void here. And Lord, I just ask now that you would open up the hearts and minds of anybody in here who has not accepted you or asked for a personal relationship with you. If that's you, the Lord is already working on you. I'm confident of that. And he wants you to be with him in eternity. For all of eternity, he did all the work for you on the cross. He died in your place. He carried all of your sins so that you could cut it away, that you could let it go. And it simply comes from saying, Jesus, I believe that you are Lord, that you died in my place, and that God the Father raised you on the third day. And anybody who would ask Jesus to come into their heart now, I pray, Lord, you would pour your Holy Spirit in them, overflowing to the point where they couldn't even contain all that you're pouring into them of the love of you in their lives. Jesus says if you would ask him in, he will come in and he will never leave. He won't go away. He's with you for eternity. Lord, with that, we lift this time to you and we just say thank you for loving us the way you do, Lord. And we praise you in the name above all names, in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen. All right, would you raise for the benediction, please? Isn't that crazy when you think about communion that one day you and I are going to join the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're going to be at the communion table with God, sitting with him, celebrating all that he's done. Man, that kind of stuff gets me a little misty-eyed. I know I never get misty-eyed, so you find that hard to believe, but it does. Would you bow your heads and your hearts? May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, your friends, and your community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.